Well, good evening, everybody. It's lovely to be with you again. I have a confession to make, is that I should have been with you, I think it was in April, and I double booked. I ended up in Romania. For my sins, I had to preach about seven times there, so I'm more than made up for not preaching here. But it's lovely to be with you, and it's always good to come here, and particularly great to see Andrew here tonight as well. I thought you only ever invited ministers when your minister had scarped somewhere else and gone on holiday. But he was here, and it was a great thrill to me to sort of renew fellowship with Andrew. So that was an added bonus for me. Well, we're here tonight to look at a character you know well from your childhood days, Jonah. You know, life would be so much easier, wouldn't it, if it would be so much richer if we only learnt to obey God and do what he says. And if we really screw up and get it badly wrong, wouldn't it be good? Wouldn't we save ourselves so much pain and so much grief if we learn lessons very quickly? Sadly, we don't tend to do that. Well, Jonah was somebody who blew it big time. He failed abysmally. And he not only failed abysmally, he did it deliberately. He knew he was doing it, and he failed terribly. And it took a monumental effort on the part of God to get him back on track. You see, Jonah, I can understand why he did what he did. He was given a virtually impossible task from God. Go to the people of Nineveh and tell them that God is about to punish them because of their wickedness. And if you know anything about the people of Nineveh, the people of Assyria at that time, they were incredibly wicked. Some of the things that they did to human beings was awful. It was downright wicked. And the task that he was given was a bit like sending the Archbishop of Canterbury in World War II in the middle of the war into Germany and calling the people there to repent. An impossible task. What if they killed him? What if he failed to make them listen? Worse still, what if they did listen and they repented and got their lives back on track? You see, Jonah was somebody who believed that they were such a wicked people that they actually deserved every ounce of punishment that was coming to them. They were that wicked that nothing that God could do to them in by way of punishment would be too severe. And he wanted that to happen. But you see, he hadn't taken into consideration the fact that when God looks at people, he sees wicked people, he sees sinful people, but he sees them with a heart full of love. And he was not going to send somebody to be judged without giving them a chance to at least change. Such was his concern and his compassion for lost people who, as the Bible says, they didn't know their right hand from their left. But you see, sadly, Jonah did. He knew exactly what God was calling him to do. He knew his right hand from his left, and he still chose to do something that was completely opposed to what God wanted him to do. He could say that he knew God. He could say to the men on the ship, "I worship the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land." He knew God. He was a good prophet. But he still chose to live an act of disobedience. And I think there are two lessons that I want to draw from this chapter that we read, or these parts of two chapters that we read this evening. And the first point is this, that God is exceedingly patient with failures, and he goes to great lengths to draw them back to himself. You see, in trying to run away from God, Jonah had forgotten one important truth. You see, he says in the Bible there, "He is the God who made the heavens and the earth. He made the sea and the land." This is God's world. There's nowhere you can go in God's world where you're going to escape from him. He knows every nook, every cranny. The psalmist got this right when he said this: where can I go to escape your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend to the heavens, you're there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I rise on the wings of the dawn, if I settle by the farthest sea, even there your hand will guide me. Your right hand will hold me fast. And if we try and run away from God, there is literally nowhere where we can go. This is God's world. But I want you to notice how patient God is in dealing with a godly man who nevertheless deliberately disobeyed him. He heard a specific command from God. He understood it clearly, and yet he chose to do just the opposite. How did God try to bring him back on track? Well, first of all, he sent a raging storm, and Jonah ignored the storm. Tried to get his attention by doing something dramatic. Didn't work. He sent the captain of the ship to give him a wake-up call, to challenge him to turn to God in prayer. And all that Jonah does is to remain absolutely silent. He used the actions of the sailors in throwing him overboard so that he sank to the furthest depths of the sea. And faced with a chance to either repent or to choose death, remarkably, he chooses what is inevitably going to lead to his death. Throw me overboard, he says. And even when he reaches the bottom of the sea, he still remains silent. He's tangled in weed. He's there, sucked right down to the bottom of the sea. And he remains silent. And it took the actions of a great fish, prompted by the hand of God, which swallowed Jonah, to shake him so violently that in his distress, in his fear, and in his realization that death is inevitable, that he turns to God in prayer. So we read that he says, "Now the Lord provided a huge fish to swallow Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. And from inside the fish, Jonah prayed to the Lord his God." And I need to tell you this evening that sometimes God allows us to go to the very bottom in life, to reach the very depths of despair sometimes, before he's able to gain our attention. Jonah, you see, couldn't go any lower. He tried to escape from God. He'd found that God, wherever he went, God was there. Even right at the depths of the sea, God was there, reaching out to him, longing for him to respond. And when he finally gets through to him, Jonah prays. And here's the remarkable thing: God hears his prayer. Now, there's something very important here, for God not only hears the prayers of faithful servants of himself, people who are righteous and godly, who are living good lives. The remarkable thing is that God hears the prayers of people who are all in the middle of a life of disobedience. He hears the prayers of disobedient sinners. He even hears the prayers of those who are reluctant to repent. He even hears the prayers of those whose repentance is shallow. And he hears the prayers of those who are slow to turn to him. I love the words of Dennis McBride, who says this: "No matter how far we wander from the right path, no matter if we ignore God completely and follow our own designs, God remains reachable by prayer." And you know, God is exceedingly patient with people like you and me when we fall. And he'll stop at nothing to draw us back to himself in order to get us back on track, even if it means he has to allow us to go to the very rock bottom in terms of life's experiences. Greg Haslam says this: "We're never lost to God. We may try to keep a low profile and stay small, ignoring his call and running relentlessly from our destiny. But God will never stop pursuing us or challenging our fears and rebellion to the point where we cry out and acknowledge his perfect will for our lives. Now, that's a wonderful truth for any of us who, in a sense, have disobeyed, perhaps long, long time ago, done things that we're totally ashamed of. We've done things where we know we've been disobedient. We've heard God's voice and, like Jonah, run in the opposite direction. But God is exceedingly patient with people who are failures. And he goes to great lengths to draw them back. And for any of us, no matter how far we've slipped away, we're only a prayer away from God and his grace and his mercy. The second point is this. No one is beyond experiencing the outrageous grace of God. See, Jonah discovered that God is in the business of rescuing those who know that they face death and they face judgment. In fact, Haslam, who I just quoted, the famous pastor of Westminster Chapel, or famous chapel it is, argues that the language of chapter 2, particularly when you read it in certain versions, suggests that Jonah may even have been dead when he was swallowed by the whale. And that the purpose of the fish was to preserve him from being eaten by all the things in the sea that would have eaten a corpse. He was already at the bottom of the sea. He was already entangled by seaweed when that great fish swallowed him. Haslam suggests that he didn't need preserving from death. He needed nothing less than a resurrection. Whether that's true or not, I don't know. I was buried, says Jonah in verse 3. I was locked out of life and imprisoned in the land of the dead, he says in verse 6. Here was somebody who, at the very least, had reached rock bottom. He knew he had no hope. He was somebody who knew that he faced death and he faced God's judgment because he knew he'd been disobedient. But you know, we all know this. We sang about it earlier. God is a God of grace. He's a God of mercy, a God of steadfast love who longs to rescue those who have no hope. And Jonah, as yet, didn't fully understand that. He understood many, many important things, but he didn't fully understand the meaning of grace. He understood very important things, but one thing he didn't understand was this. Those who worship false gods turn their backs on all of God's mercies. Wrong. You see, he overlooked the fact that where there is repentance, there is pardon, and there is mercy, and there is grace. In repentance, you see, those pagan sailors, those idolatrous sailors, abandoned their trust in false gods and turned instead to the true God, and they placed their trust in him. And so did the people of Nineveh. As of yet, Jonah didn't quite understand that. Tim Keller reminds us that the character of God is such that his compassion, his grace, and his mercy will always be greater than our fears and be greater than our failures. And his patience means that he'll never, ever let us go. But secondly, he failed to see that God's rescue plan is for anyone. Anyone who calls out to him in mercy. See, Jonah couldn't understand that God's mercy would extend to people like the people of Nineveh. He regarded them, as I said, as so wicked that they'd forfeited any right to be forgiven. He couldn't reconcile the love of God on the one hand and the justice of God on the other. How can a God who is a God of love look at people who are sinful and forgive them? Surely, wickedness has to be punished. And the sad truth is that many people feel even Christian people, that perhaps they've done something so bad that God could never forgive them. And they've lived perhaps for years with guilt, even when they've confessed it, because they cannot accept that God could extend grace to them. Perhaps to other people, but not to them. In Jonah's case, he could just about accept that God had showed him grace. God had saved him when he was at the depths, in the depths of the sea. But not the people of Nineveh. Keller says that it's from the belly of the fish that Jonah began to understand four things about grace. First thing he began to understand was that we're all guilty sinners and we all deserve God's judgment. As far as Jonah was concerned, he was in the sea, he was in the belly of the fish because of divine justice. He deserved God's judgment and he was receiving it there and then. Secondly, Keller says, we're helpless to do anything about it. He acknowledged that there was nothing he could do to save himself. Death had him in its grip. Hard work that he'd put in the past as a prophet wouldn't save him. Being a religious person wouldn't save him. All the good deeds that he may have done in his life wouldn't save him. It was too late. He was helpless, he was lost, and he was without any hope. And we have to realize that too, that we're helpless to do anything about the sinfulness that we've committed. Thirdly, the salvation that God provides is costly. Now, at a first glance, that's not always obvious, immediately obvious from this passage. Until you look a bit deeper into some of the things that Jonah actually says in his prayer. Look at verses 4 and 7. Let me summarize them for you. Then I said, O Lord, you have driven me from your presence, yet I will look once more towards your holy temple. As my life was slipping away, I remembered the Lord, and my earnest prayer went out to you in your holy temple. You see, in his distress, Jonah looks to the temple. And he sees their help and he sees their rescue. The rescue and help that he needed from God. At the temple, you see, resided the Ark of the Covenant. And the Ark contained the Ten Commandments. And Jonah would have known that not one of us has kept every one of those Ten Commandments in their entirety. All of us are guilty. All of us are in need of judgment. But he also recalled that above the ark was the mercy seat, where once a year on the Day of Atonement, a lamb was sacrificed and its blood was sprinkled on the mercy seat. A lamb was sacrificed in the place of sinful men and sinful women in order that they might be set free from their sin. The death of another was needed in order to grant forgiveness for those who had upset and offended God. But it was an imperfect system which needed to be repeated year in and year out. But he was beginning to understand as he thought about the temple that grace is not cheap, it's costly. But fourthly, he was beginning to understand from this whole experience that only God has the power to save us. You see, from deep inside the stomach of the whale, Jonah voiced what for many is the central text of the whole Bible. You find it in chapter 2 and verse 9b. Salvation comes from the Lord. See, God had come to his rescue. And Jonah began to understand the nature of grace. He understood his personal, from personal experience, the grace of God. The God who not only forgives, but who actually gives new life. The God who pardons us and gives us back life when we thought it was gone forever, in terms of our relationship with him and our service for him. And it led to a change of heart in Jonah and a recommitment to fulfill the task for which God had called him. I will offer sacrifices to you with songs of praise, he says, and I will fulfill my vows. And in his grace, God caused that great fish to vomit him up onto the dry land. Probably be totally bleached. Can you imagine him coming out of the belly of that whale? Totally bleached. He must have been a sight for sore eyes. Probably totally disorientated, but alive, forgiven, and ready once more to serve God, to meet renewed challenges. For God, our God, your God, is a rescuing God. He's in the salvage business, salvaging people like you and me. But sadly, his understanding of grace is far from full. And you'll discover that if you read the rest of the story. Go home tonight and read the rest of the story. He hasn't fully understood what grace is because he cannot marry those two things, the love of God, who wishes to forgive, and the justice of God, who has to punish. The opening chapters of the book of Jonah give us a wonderful picture of an even more wonderful rescue plan. You see, Jonah gives his life, if you read the story in chapter 1, in order that pagan sailors might live. That's grace. That's mercy. And then God intervenes in the life of Jonah and rescues him from the very jaws of death and gives him back his life when he deserves death. But nearly 800 years later, driven by deep compassion for sinful people, God does something far, far better. He sends Jesus. He sends his son into the world in order that he might give his life so that people who are sinful like you and me might be set free. He goes to the cross and there he pays the price that our sin deserves. And he does it because God loves sinful people with a love that is deeper, that is fuller, that's higher, broader than we could ever imagine. He offers us freely what we simply don't deserve. He offers us forgiveness, he offers us pardon and a place in heaven and a completely renewed life. And that's what grace really means. And it's available to all who call upon him. At the cross, you see, God answers the mystery that Jonah couldn't grasp. The mystery of the love and the justice of God. How can a God of love allow wicked people to go free? Surely justice demands that they be punished. Jonah couldn't contemplate the possibility that God could forgive Nineveh when she deserved to be punished. And even after experiencing grace himself, he still didn't get what grace was all about. But we discover as we read the scriptures and as we look at the life of Jesus and the death of Jesus that the cross demonstrates that God doesn't overlook sin. He ensures that justice is met. You see, the cross tells us that we're all guilty sinners, that we're helpless to do anything about it, that salvation comes at a great cost. It cost Jesus his life. And Jesus takes our sin upon himself and he dies in our place. The price of sin has been paid in full and you and I can go free. I love the words of Graham Kendrick which sum this up perfectly. We worship at his feet where wrath and mercy meet and a guilty world is washed by love's pure stream. For us, he was made sin. Help me take it in. Deep wounds of love cry out, Father, forgive. That's what Jonah didn't see. And that's what the cross tells us. So as I close, I want to leave you with six challenges. And the first is this. God loves failures, and he'll stop at nothing to draw them back to himself. And even if he has to let that person go to rock bottom in order to get their attention, he'll never give up. For even the worst of sinners, God's grace and God's mercy are only a prayer away. That may be you today. You may be thinking, I don't deserve anything that God could give me. And you're perfectly correct. You don't deserve it. But God's grace longs for you to be forgiven. And he'll stop at nothing to draw you to himself. And if you've failed as a Christian, his grace extends to you because he loves you, he believes in you, and he has a future for you if you come and pray and give yourself back in repentance to him. Even the worst of sinners, God's grace and God's mercy are only ever a prayer away. Secondly, past failures, no matter how serious, are no barrier to future service, provided they're faced up to, confessed, and God's forgiveness through Christ is actually accepted. Isaiah tells us, doesn't he, that sin and failures are dealt with. When they've been dealt with, God actually removes our sins so far that he remembers them no more. They're completely forgotten as far as God's concerned. Now, I can't get my head around that because we don't forget people's sins, do we? And we often look at them and remind ourselves, well, they tripped up, didn't they? But God, when he forgives, he forgets. David puts the same truth a different way. As far as the east is from the west, so far has God removed our transgressions from us. And I wonder this evening if you're still living with the guilt that you had when you first tripped up and went away and disobeyed God. Yes, you've come to him for forgiveness perhaps many, many times, but you've never fully understood the fact that once it is confessed, that God remembers it no more. Now get back like Jonah to living for Jesus and serving him, because God has a full life ahead of you. And if you're a Christian who's remembering the sins of somebody who tripped up in your congregation a long, long time ago, then you come to God and say, God, help me, like you, to forget it so that that person can move on. I think some people are not serving God because they feel that others haven't forgiven and forgotten. Hard to do. But God says, if I do it, I'm calling you to do the same. Don't write people off because I haven't done that. Thirdly, God can even use failures or our failures for good. We often quote that verse, don't we? Romans 8:28. And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who've been called according to his purpose. And Jonah could look back and see his disobedience and his failure was the actual means by which a whole group of pagan sailors came to faith. See, God can even use your failures. Not that those failures are good, because they're not. But God can, out of failures, bring about great things for himself. No part of your life is ever lost in God's economy. He uses all things for the good of those who love him, even their failures. Now, I wonder if you actually believe that. Because if you do, then you can give your failures to God, having confessed them, and say, now help me to learn from these. Help me to use these to the benefit of others. Fourthly, don't fall into the trap of thinking that if you've failed and let God down through disobedience, any future service will only be second best. I remember that as a young Christian, I was taught that if you've really slipped up and done something, yes, God can use you in the future, but it'll only ever be second best. Learn from the story of Jonah. He went on to see a whole city respond to his preaching in repentance. That's got to be the most successful preaching that I've ever come across. Here was a man who disobeyed, but when he got back on track, God used him mightily. You see, God's in the recycling business. He takes failures and through his grace, he turns ruined lives into things of beauty and into things of usefulness, able to achieve great things in the service of their God. I came across these words from Erwin Lutzer, and I found them to be a great encouragement to me. And I hope they'll be an encouragement to anyone who's known failure in their lives. And this is what he says. Since we are all born as children of wrath, we have all experienced sins and failures. The only ideal life will be in heaven. Of course, within the context of our sinful human condition, God undoubtedly has a plan for everyone's life. But all such plans are made by taking our sinful condition into account. For God, there are no contingencies. He knows the end from the beginning. God will not be caught off guard. He will not be forced to activate emergency equipment. He is prepared to help us in our sin as he was to help Adam in his. Don't fall into the trap and think, well, I can only ever do second best, because when you are a forgiven person, a cleansed person, God has a purpose for your life, and it's not second best. It's your best for your future. And finally, if you've received the grace and mercy of God, I wonder if you are extending that grace to others. Are you sharing his compassion, his generosity, his mercy, and his grace with those who are part of the fellowship here, but also with those who God longs to be part of this fellowship? God is a gracious God. He's in the business of recycling sinful people. Business of recycling me, perhaps you. Let him do it, and let him fulfill his purposes for your life, because that's what he longs.